been, I've grown to love over the course of my life is a high population of low-income families, a lot of single moms in the area, a lot of young people as well. You have a lot of kids actually growing up in this community, seeing drug use, seeing prostitution. So in our desire to plant in this community, we wanted to be a beacon of light, a beacon of hope. So we started offering Level Up Fitness Camp. We bring in outside coaches from different gyms. They come in and they take the kids for about an hour and just teach them basic general exercise.
The church should be that place where people can go and not only get that spiritual connection, but also the resources for all other aspects of wellness.
We use our fitness camp to teach our kids spiritual and biblical concepts. We introduce them to the church, help them continue to grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. When people give to the Annie Armstrong Easter offering, it allows churches like our church to continue to give back. We wouldn't be existent in this community if we didn't have partners and people pouring in. We're here to try to catch that kid at an early level and just teach them that if you get plugged in with Christ, you get plugged in with the church, Christ can take a broken person and restore them regardless of how broken you are or what state of life you're in. Almost time to start, so let me just draw your attention to the bulletin there, and also you'll see the prayer requests on the inside. It's a long list, isn't it? But if you take this thing and kind of keep it in your Bible during the week, you know, oh, I could remember to pray for Sue, for example. She's here this morning. Good to see her this morning. But so everybody on this list. But let me just quickly say that Todd is doing better. He is in Cincinnati, and he's back with his original surgeon who knows his. He's done all his surgeries. So that was one of the things at Lutheran. They kept calling back and forth, and Dr. Nasser said, just bring him to Cincinnati. And so he's in Cincinnati, but he's out of ICU. What's he in? No, what is he in? What room? Critical care? Intermediate care or something. Step down or something. So, but the thing that they're trying to work on, first and foremost, is to get his lungs cleared. They drew 3 liters of liquid off his lungs in Cincinnati. And the day before, when he was over at Lutheran, they drew off a large amount. They didn't tell us how much. So, so he's literally, I think what he was doing was drowning in his own fluids there. That's the reason why he was having hard breathing and trying to pass out, doing all that kind of stuff. But he's doing better. And Dr. Nasser this morning, Todd called me, and I think he talked to you. Came in this morning. Remember they've been talking about this infection back here in his bone. He does need surgery there. There is a fracture, crack, something. So a good word or two there. But please, and thank you. For your prayers and thoughts, my goodness. I don't know what on your phone or something, if it blows up. I don't know what that means exactly, but I think it means it's just you're overwhelmed with messages or something. So anyway, I thank you and would ask you to continue to pray for him. Let me just draw your attention, though, out there on the foyer on the right side, there are the new our daily breads out there for March, April, and May, so you might want to pick them up. There's the one for younger people, and there's one for a little bit older folks like me. But they're out there, and we'd love you to pick those up. Again, thank you very much. Good to have Al back. He was messing around down there in Florida, did all kinds of stuff. Sounds like he had a pretty good trip. But good to see you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for all how your grace just overflows. And your watch care over us. And I thank you, Father God, that you have saw fit to touch Todd's body and that he's doing a little bit better today. And we just pray that that will continue on day by day. Now I ask you to be with us here this morning, Father. We are here. We are your people. This is your house. We pray, Father, that you will speak to us. Speak our language, speak to our hearts, convict us if we need conviction, but draw us unto you, Lord, and the strength that we need from you. Help us to find that. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name, amen.
Lord,
great fingers on that gal. She can play that thing. Thank you, Rhonda. Thank you very much. If you have your Bible, let me encourage you to turn over to Mark chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 1 in chapter 11. Last week we looked in Mark chapter 10 as we saw Jesus going through Jericho, traveling to Jerusalem. And it was in Jericho that Jesus encountered blind Bartimaeus and gave him his sight. So now he's headed towards Jerusalem, and he's coming down the final parts of his drama of life. So chapter 11, starting in verse 1, says this: "And when they came to Jerusalem, unto Bethany and Bethany in the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said, Go your way into the village over which against you, and as soon as you enter it into that, you'll find a colt tied there, whereupon never a man set. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do this? Say that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto him, What do you do, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches off the trees and strode them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Father, be with us this afternoon as we meet here in this your house. Pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives. Lord, we need your strength. We need your direction. We need your courage to stand in this underward day. And I pray, Father, that you will help your church to be strong, mighty, and be on mission for you, showing the way, proclaiming the truth, living out that salvation experience day by day, that other people might see us and say, what's happened to you? What are you talking about? What are you doing? And we might be able to share with them our understanding and what has happened to us in our lives, in that we have accepted Christ Jesus as Lord of our lives, and our blindness is over with. We can see, and we're traveling on that way, even as blind Bartimaeus did last week, as we saw in the scripture. Be with us now, Lord. Open our hearts to you. Speak to us this morning. Wherever this scripture might find its seed in us, help it to grow. For these things I ask in that mighty, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. In trying to prepare for this message this morning, I began to notice some coalitions between some various and sundry things as we were looking here as what we call the triumphal entry and other things. And so, for example, I noticed that in all four Gospels, Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that's what we call this day, on a humble donkey. And if you, and I recognize that you do, understand that in Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, Zechariah prophesies that the king would come into Jerusalem on a donkey, even the foal of an ass, and that this would be the Messiah, and of course that Israel should welcome him. The king is coming. I think when Jesus picked this donkey, he was telling all who had eyes to see and ears to hear that I am the King of Israel. I am that Messiah promised of God all throughout the Old Testament. And so the people then began, of course, to hail him and to follow along. And so over in Revelation 19, though, I saw something else in Revelation 19, 11. It says that when Jesus comes again, you see, the donkey is a Davidic symbol. David rode them when he would come in Jerusalem, and that meant peace. But over in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back again, he's going to come back again on a great white horse. That is the symbol of war. You see, Jesus is coming back again, then all debts are going to be settled, all things are going to be coming, and the evil and the corruption and the God of this world is going to be cast down, and there's going to be victory. So you had that kind of a donkey and white horse. And then, as says in Mark 11, as Jesus entered into the city, many people, throngs, came out to welcome him. That's great. You can go look in the other Gospels and you see those kind of things there. So that is a marvelous thing. Matter of fact, I think, don't you, that this is kind of one of the high points in Jesus' ministry when he comes to Jerusalem and he's actually welcomed, not scorned. But so when Jesus comes, there are those who welcome him. But in Revelation 19, 16, it says when Jesus comes again, there is going to be a multitude upon multitude of saints and hosts, an army of heaven coming with Jesus, all on white horses. Wow, that's going to be some kind of entry, isn't it? Then again, I saw that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem the first time, that led to him being crucified, and they placed a crown of thorns upon his head, and of course they teased, I guess you might say, mocked him, and they called him the King of the Jews. However, in Revelation 19:12, when he comes again, he's going to be hailed not as the King of the Jews, but a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and not going to have one crown, but he's going to be crowned with many crowns upon his head. Matthew 17, 24 through 27 tells us that Jesus had no money to pay for the taxes. You remember that? And Jesus told the disciples, go catch a fish and you'll find the money and all those kind of good things. So he has nothing. But Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 26 tells us that the Lord Jesus, in actuality, owns everything. You think you own a house over here on Timberton Way? No, really. You're just sitting there and God's good grace lets you do that. We breathe. Todd was having a troubled time breathing. We breathe and we don't think anything about it. But the very air that you breathe is God's air. He's just loaning it to you to let you use it. Everything is the Lord's, the heavens and the earth thereof. Well, on that first coming and this great triumphal entry, he made his way into Jerusalem, and he had been teaching and preaching as no man ever had. The people were astonished by his doctrine, his teaching. They were drawn to him, not only because of the miracles, although that was some, I'm sure, but what he said. Jesus liked to call himself the Son of Man. And so we talk about the Word becoming flesh. We talk about Jesus being 100% God and 100% man, representing man and God, and the coalition between those two things. Yet, at this awesome, wonderful, glorious second coming, he's going to be revealed to all eyes to see that he is God of God, very God he is. Over Matthew 11, 29, the Bible describes Jesus as meek and lowly of heart. But on that triumphal entry, the second time he comes, he's going to be wrapped, the scripture says, in Mark 13, in power and glory. A glory that your human eyes will not be able to withstand. On that first triumphal entry into Jerusalem, at the end of that terrible ordeal, which they call a trial, they put nails and pierced his hands with those nails as they put him on the cross, John 20, 25 tells us. But you know what? In his second glorious coming, he's going to be bringing something in his hands. You know what that's going to be? It's going to be a rod of iron to rule the nations. Judgment is coming in his hands, Revelation 2 and 27. On that first and faithful coming, he was hung on that terrible cross And all four Gospels attest to this. But the second time he will be coming, he's not going to be on a cross. He's going to be on that great white horse, and he's going to sit down enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that first coming, he stood before Pilate in the judgment seat. Remember, Pilate talked about the judgment seat. He said, I have the power to set you free. I have the power to crucify, and all those kind of things. Matthew and John both testify of that. But Paul over in 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, this time when he comes, this second time when he comes, he's going to judge the world. The first time, he comes as the Lamb of God, and we talked about that a little bit last time, and he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Hail him as such. But in the second coming, he is no longer coming as a lamb, but he's coming as a lion of the tribe of Judah. And the most remarkable thing about that, that's found over in Revelation 5:5, which I'm sure you're familiar with that, but you might not have remembered that over in Genesis 49:9, the scripture says that's who he is. And that's how he will present himself. Here in this morning, the first thing we find as Jesus entered into Jerusalem is the crowds welcoming him, and what a wonderful thing that is. We see how the crowds can change from hailing him as Son of David to crucify him. But in verse 12, it says that after he'd entered in, to Jerusalem, verse 11, into the temple. So the very first thing he does when he comes into Jerusalem on this triumphal entry is go to the temple. And it says he went there and he looked around upon all things, and now the eventide was come. And so he goes to Bethany with the 12. And then it says, on the morrow, when he was come from Bethany, verse 12, he was hungry. Then we have that business about the fig tree being cursed there. And then it says in verse 15, he came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and he began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Sometimes, and I suspect you fully realize this, that the temple had temple coinage. And so people, pilgrims from all over the world and all over the lands would come, and they had money with them, and they wanted to give that, but you couldn't give that at the temple. You had to have your money, dollars, for example, changed into temple coinage. And so there was a guy that was willing to do that for you sitting there, and he would take your money, and he would give you temple coinage. And I don't know how and when, and maybe it started off, you know, perfectly fine. But somewhere along the line, the guy sitting at the table that was taking the foreign money, putting it and changing it into temple coinage, began to say, hey, I can make a little money off this thing. And somewhere along the line, the folks that were in charge of the temple said, hey, you can make money on this, and we can too. And so to change your money over, the rate of exchange was a little bit high. Probably went up every year. So the guy that was sitting in the temple exchanging that money and the guys who were running the temple, their pockets were getting lined. And of course, some people would come because of the Passover, and they would actually bring a sacrifice, a lamb. And of course, here again, the lamb would have to go to a priest or something like that, and the priest would look at the lamb and he would say, that's a pretty nice lamb, but you know what's here? There's a little spot right there. Can't use this. It has to be a lamb without spot and blemish. Oh, wait a second. You know, Ahmed over here in the corner, he's got some sheep that we've already looked at, and they're all fine. And you can go over it, and you can give your sheep to Ahmed, and Ahmed will change that sheep for you. Yours is insufficient. Yours has a spot, a blemish. It can't be used. Need that perfect sacrifice. Ahmed will change that for you. Well, guess what, Ahmed? He would definitely do that. for a little profit. So when Jesus goes to the temple, he finds all this stuff going on in the temple. And he says in verse 17, isn't this amazing? It is written, Isaiah 56, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. I hate to tell you, but I'm here too, you know. The Bible says that judgment begins where? At the house of God. That's why it's so important for us as God's people to try to walk an upright, Christ-honoring way every moment, every second of the day, that the world might see in us, Jesus, that we, as we go about doing our daily lives, we're not trying to line our pockets. We're not trying to do those kind of things. We should be a different kind of people. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Isn't that amazing? Well, I wanted you to jump down to verse 15 with me this morning, because here we have this, down here to verse 29. Jesus is in the temple, verse 27. He's walking through the temple. The chief priests and scribes come, and the elders, and they say to him, by what authority doest thou these things? What do you think you're doing, driving out the money changers and all these kind of things? By what authority have you to do these things? And Jesus said unto him, I'll also ask you a question. You know, I have a tendency when somebody asks me something, I just answer them or try to answer them. But you see, Jesus knew there was motivation behind there that I wouldn't be able to figure out. And so Jesus said, how about this? I will ask you one question and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. I'm going to ask you a question, and if you tell me the truthful answer, I'm going to answer your question then. And here's what he asked them. It's not a hard one. He said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? Answer me. Well, we don't have to speculate, because verse 31 says, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. So if we say he's a prophet, then he's going to say, why didn't you obey him? If they say, well, he's just a scoundrel, we don't know who he was. And he was just, and as a matter of fact, that's what they tell him. And they answered and said to Jesus, we cannot tell. Boy, that's a hard one. I can't figure it out, you know. This is what Jesus said to them. Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. They weren't worthy of an answer. The king had come into the city. He proclaimed himself that. His works had proclaimed him that. His teachings had proclaimed him that. The little children said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. The blind man, Bartimaeus, in the just a few days before, had hailed Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, thou Son of David, have what? Mercy on me. I truly believe in all my heart. I was not there, of course, and I did not take a poll or survey, that the ordinary, normal people of the day found Jesus to be extraordinary in his teaching. The Bible says that over and over and over again. And what power he displayed through the miracles, that no man had ever done these things before. It should not have been all that hard to have figured out something's going on here. God has got his hand on this guy at the very least. But you see, when we do not operate under the principles, they should have been operating under the principles. Their whole life was dedicated to studying the scripture. But when we don't operate under the principles and the precepts of the Word of God, then we have to make them up as we go. And as we make them up as we go, most of the time we say this and we say that. We contradict ourselves sometimes just almost in the same breath. Let me just tell you something. Religion, I know some of you are not going to like this. Religion hates Jesus. I know somebody's not going to like this. Jesus hates religion. But Jesus loves you. And his purpose was to come to seek and to save. Religion, you see, is man-centered. It's based upon works. What kind of things have you done for me lately? Jesus, the biblical New Testament, biblical faith, is God-centered and is not based on works. It's based on grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of works that any man should boast. It's by grace. Religion says, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Jesus said, it's done. Religion enslaves. Religion actually helps us not to see and does not set us free at all. It binds us and binds us and binds us. Religion puts us in bondage in such a way as we would not even be able to explain or articulate. Slavery. It's a slavery of sin. And the wages of sin is death. Death separates us from the love of God. Sin is that great separator. Religion binds us. Jesus helps us to see. Religion and Jesus are not the same. In actuality, there is a vast difference between the two. I would say that in actuality, the difference is not just a great difference, but in direct opposition to each other. Religion is man-made. It's man's search for man. And God. Jesus' biblical faith is God Almighty searching for man. What if I told you today that Jesus came to abolish religion? You say, oh my goodness, Pastor, you've been drinking something lately. What if I told you that voting Republican was not anywhere near the mission of Jesus? Jesus said over in Luke said, 19, he said this, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Remarkably, God in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and you can look up in Ezekiel, write this down, probably you need to, because you'll say, I don't like what he's saying. Ezekiel 16:5. Or Ezekiel 16:20, because in Ezekiel or Jeremiah, God calls religious people something. Do you know what he calls them? Whores. He says they're harlots. You see, a harlot is somebody pretends to do something, pretends to give you sex and stuff like that to satisfy those. They don't do any of those kind of things. A harlot is a prostitute. Matter of fact, over and over and over in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they say it's whoredom. Religious people are harlots. because they're not telling you the truth. They're leading you astray. They're not helping you whatsoever. They're actually destroying what little goodness you have in your life. Somebody has said, and I think it's probably not a bad thing, that religion is like spraying perfume on a corpse. Jesus said it this way over in Matthew 23, verse 27. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones." Don't you think when Jesus said that, the folks there that were who he just pointed his finger at probably thought what? Yeah, it's time to kill this guy. We got to do away with this. Religion is not God's way. The whole world is full of religion. Matter of fact, I think to myself, we as sinful human beings are prone to be religious. There's that vacuum within us, that place within us that only God can fill, but we don't want God to fill it. We want our way, our method, our remedy, and so we try to fill it with all kinds of things. I don't know how many religions there are in the world, but listen, those religions are not God's way. But let me say this as well. If grace was water, this place should be an ocean of it. Shouldn't it? I read an amusing story about a pastor who came to the church for the very he'd come and interviewed, preached, and all those kind of things, went through that process. And then the first Sunday that he was supposed to be there, he dressed up like a bum. And he sat out on the front steps of the church. And people came in, and I'm sure they probably got, "Who's that guy? My goodness, you know." And they probably went and found Elsie or me or somebody and said, "You know, there's a guy sitting out there in the front porch, and boy, he's just kind of unseemly looking." And so whoever, the deacons or whoever, the ushers or whatever, they went out and tried to get the guy to move. He said, "You know, you're right. I need to move." And he got up and he walked inside the church. Oh, gosh. The scene had just quadrupled, hadn't it? It's bad enough to be on the porch out there on the steps. Now he's come in and he sat down on the front pew. Now, there were those who were a little concerned that day because the preacher wasn't there. I remember my Uncle John, who was a Methodist, who was a deacon for I don't know how many years, and they got a new pastor, and they really loved him. The guy, I think, was probably preaching the word and stuff like that. My Uncle John would tell me stuff like, "You know what? He gave an invitation last week." Whoa, okay. He actually told us to turn in our Bibles to so-and-so. Yeah, okay, that sounds good to me. He said, "But on Easter Sunday, like next Sunday," guy had been there about a year, "on Easter Sunday," my Uncle John, who was the head deacon, thought, "Where's the pastor at?" So he went to his office, he looked in his office, and nobody was in the office. Oh, he's probably down there with the kids. He seems to love kids. So he went down and started looking through the Sunday school. Couldn't find him. So he's getting a little bit, oh my gosh. So he went out and looked in the parking lot. See if he could find his car. He couldn't find his car. He said, "Oh my, something's happened. Somebody's probably had to go to the hospital, emergency or something like that, and the preacher's at the hospital." Then like a ton of bricks, it struck him. "And I'm the chairman of the deacons. If the preacher's not here today, guess who needs to be preaching?" My Uncle John said he was nervous as a cat in a room, a long-tailed cat in a room of rocking chairs. He said, I went down front and sat on the front beach, and I started flipping through my Bible, trying to figure out something that I could say. This is Easter Sunday. So finally, my Uncle John said, well, John 3:16 is a good one. And so he started thinking about some of the things he could read that scripture and talk about for a few minutes on John 3:16. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a Methodist church, but they have kind of the same thing over and over again. They do some things not unsimilar than we do, but they're pretty regimented in it. And so they have their opening. They have the guy that comes up and opens their prayer. They have a couple, three songs. Then they have the choir sing, and now it's the preacher's turn. So all that had happened. My Uncle John is sitting down there on the pew. He said, my knees are knocking, I'm sweating profusely, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, help me. He said, I got up, and I took two steps coming towards the podium area, and he said, from the back of the church, the doors burst open, and this guy came rushing in and said, have you heard the news? Have you heard the news? And he just kept coming down the aisle. Have you heard the news? Have you heard the news? And then the preacher, my Uncle John, recognized, that's the preacher. He came to the pulpit. He said, have you heard the news? Jesus Christ is risen today. My Uncle John said, I was such a backslidden condition. I thought, oh, that's wonderful. Not thinking about the resurrection, but thinking he was there. So this guy comes down front. He's sitting in the front. The church is doing their thing. They were beginning to get nervous. And then the guy in the front bench takes off his ball cap and puts it over the side, takes off this wig, puts it over the side, takes off this old messy jacket he had and put it off to the side. Got, guess who it was? It was the new preacher. He said, we've got a lot of work to do, people. He said, nobody welcomed me. I'm sure people thought, well, if you'd have came like you're supposed to, we'd have welcomed you. He said, people come out to the steps trying to get me to move. Not inside, but away. When I came in here, people came in and talked to me and tried to encourage me to go somewhere else. We've got a lot to do. We've got a lot to do. If grace were water, this place ought to be overflowing. Oh my, we have all these preconceived ideas, don't we? You see, the Church of the Living God has never been a place, a museum for people, good people. It's always been a hospital for broken people. Salvation doesn't depend on you. It depends on Him. Over in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is called a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Who called Jesus a gluttonous man and a wine bibber? Who called him that? You know who it was. Religion is man's invention. It's man's invention. It does nothing to do any good for us. It just masks the symptoms. But Jesus has come and died on that cross and rose again the third day, and there is a cure. Religion says, do, 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 do. Jesus said, done. While Jesus was hanging on that cross, did not Jesus cry out and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We don't know what we're doing half the time. You know what? When Jesus said, it is finished, shouldn't we be putting an apostrophe and saying yes? We have nothing to offer. is all that we need. Father, we move into this time of season when many times our hearts and our minds are drawn to you, and we think a little bit more seriously about what life's comings and goings are. But most of the time, we're just in a hurry to get here and go. We're just here to make sure that somebody has seen us or somebody has heard us, that we're counted present. We didn't really come to receive grace for grace, to have our hearts cleansed, to be filled again with the Holy Spirit of God, having our minds, our hearts challenged with your word. It is finished, Jesus said. The work of salvation is finished in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to be an excited, joyful people. Grace overflowing. For these things we ask in that mighty, mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen. We have a song of invitation this morning. If you would stand, we will sing. If you have something to make public, don't hesitate, don't delay. This is not my house, it's God's house. And you let God work in your heart.
Have you failed in your plan of your song, Tom?